or BC, British Columbia. Now he's in the Brussels area.
Good evening, everyone. As I shared my testimony a couple weeks ago, that's very originally. I don't remember BC. But I was born there. Let's pray again, and then we'll look into the Word. Lord, thank you for bringing us together tonight, for giving us another day where we can worship you together and read your Word and study it together. I pray you'd guide me in the things that I say and how I say them, that you would open all of our hearts to your Word, and that we would learn from you today, this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. I guess you could say this evening I'm thinking to talk about things about what motivates us, what keeps us going, what the Lord puts in front of us as motivation to keep following him and to keep on worshiping him, growing in him. I was reading the later part of Isaiah the last week or two, and I kept seeing things about salvation coming up in there, how the Lord saves his people and how he wants to bring salvation to the whole world and things like that. And I was starting to notice that often when it mentioned salvation, it also mentioned righteousness, God's righteousness, and how that is a factor in the salvation that he gives. And then I started noticing joy was also often in the surrounding verses. Righteousness, salvation, and joy all together. Just kind of started striking me as, I didn't really put those three words together too much. But because I tend to think of salvation kind of being salvation from sin, right? You have maybe confession and you have the deliverance from sin and its consequences. That seems to be what salvation's about. And salvation brings joy, sure. But how does the righteousness fit in with it? That was what I was starting to mull around in my mind a bit. And one morning when I was reading there in Isaiah, and I just noticed this again, righteousness, salvation, joy, all together. Then I thought, well, maybe I'll read a bit of Psalms this morning too. And I just flipped a bunch of pages of my Bible over to Psalms, and I found in Psalm 118 all three words in the same verse. And so, wow, it's right there too. It's all in the same place. When I started studying to do this message, I found that salvation, joy, and righteousness are only actually in the same verse three times in the Bible. And one of them was that verse I flipped to randomly. And so, I don't know, that's kind of crystallizing in my mind as what to talk about. When Steve was speaking this morning, I found that encouraging, I think. But at the same time, I came out of the service just feeling sad. I'm not real sure why I was feeling sad, but I was. And I was thinking, the Lord's put a message about joy on my heart for this evening. I did not want to preach about joy. But I just want to cry. I don't know why I was so sad necessarily, but I didn't feel like preaching about joy, but the Lord has been working on me through the afternoon too on that. But I'd like to start this evening in Psalm 51. That's where another of those three verses is that mentions righteousness, salvation, and joy all together. I'm going to go through quite a few different passages today, and I don't think I'll be going back to any of them, so you don't need to keep your finger in them and we leave one, but just kind of follow around as we're going through a number of different places in the Bible. Starting in Psalm 51, I'd like to read from verse 9 to the end of the chapter. Psalm 51:9. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from thy presence, and do not take thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of thy salvation, and sustain me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners will be converted to thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God, thou God of my salvation. Then my tongue will joyfully sing of thy righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare thy praise. For thou dost not delight in sacrifice, otherwise I would give it. Thou art not pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. By thy favor do good to Zion. Build the walls of Jerusalem. Then thou wilt delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offering and whole burnt offering. Then young bulls will be offered on thine altar. Kind of similar to what I said a minute ago, this chapter I've always considered as kind of a sad chapter about sin and about needing forgiveness and cleansing and stuff like that. I didn't expect to find much about joy in here. I didn't remember there being too much about joy in this chapter. More of an expectation of punishment. But when you see in verses 9 and 10, David is asking God to hide his face from his iniquities, to forgive his sin, to cleanse him. And that he wants to be able to teach others God's ways. And then it says that once he was free from the guilt, then he could have joy in God's salvation. Verse 14, deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. He wanted to be freed from his sin, delivered from it and cleansed, and made all clean again before God. Then he says, my tongue will joyfully sing of your righteousness. But he asks God to cleanse him. It's God who brings salvation. It's God who does the forgiving and makes things right in our hearts. Salvation is about forgiveness. It's about God dealing with our sin. And then once God does deal with our sin and make us righteous, then we can sing for joy, as it says in verse 15, O Lord, open my lips, that my mouth may declare thy praise. You see, God delights in righteous sacrifices, it says. He doesn't delight in sacrifice for sin as much as he delights in sacrifices that come from one who is worshiping him. Verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. One who comes to God knowing that he is sinful, asking for forgiveness, asking God to cleanse him. Then it says, he will delight in righteous sacrifices, in burnt offerings and bulls and things like that. It's the one that God has forgiven their sin and made them righteous like him. That's the one he's looking for the sacrifices from, more than he's looking for, how do I put it? We sin, we need a sacrifice in order to come to God. And that is very necessary. But once we've come to God and been cleansed, he wants to continue receiving sacrifices from us. Sacrifices of praise, of thanksgiving, of joy, of just giving to him in return for what he's given to us. In fact, giving to him back what he has given to us. I think part of my consideration of this chapter, my conception of what this chapter is about, Melissa kind of touched on a bit this week when we were talking about these things, that God's righteousness makes people uncomfortable. When we see how right God is, it makes people uncomfortable. When people see someone else who's doing right and they're not, when I see someone else who's doing right and I'm not, it makes us uncomfortable to see that. When we see God's righteousness lived out in someone else, it convicts us of sin. That was mentioned this morning more of a preaching situation with Stephen or with Peter, but also the people watching the new believers in the book of Acts, they were convicted by their lives. And that doesn't mean being a goody-goody kind of person, just doing everything right and kind of keeping yourself so perfect that you're not, you know, that you're not even real. No, it's about God, letting God fill us with his spirit and live out his righteousness in us. And when he does that and makes us righteous, makes us live in his way, then the people around us will see what we're like and they'll be convicted. I wanted to go over to Psalm 118 as well. This is actually the verse where I turned to randomly earlier this week, or about a week ago maybe, I don't remember exactly. But Psalm 118 also talks about salvation and these aspects of righteousness and joy that go with it. Psalm 118, let's start in verse 14. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. The sound of joyful shouting and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. I shall not die but live and tell of the works of the Lord. The Lord has disciplined me severely, but he has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I shall enter through them. I shall give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord. The righteous will enter through it. I shall give thanks to thee, for thou hast answered me, and thou hast become my salvation. A number of word pictures in there that I don't necessarily follow entirely, but I wanted to pull a few points out of it. In verse 15, he talks about the joy and the salvation that the righteous have. The one who is righteous is the one who is saved, because it's God who gives righteousness, right? And then they have joy. It says, similar to Psalm 51 in verse 16, that God is so great, but we are sinful. It doesn't say that specifically, but it's true, isn't it? God is great. He's the creator of the whole world. And we, who want to have a relationship with him, we're sinful. We can't approach him. Yet it says in verse 17, I shall not die, but live and tell of the works of the Lord. God's great. I'm sinful, but I'm not going to die. I'm going to tell about God's works. How can a person like me know who God is? In order to do this, well, it says in verse 18, God has disciplined me severely, but not given me over to death. I think in the context, this is a righteous man talking about the trials that God is putting him through. But I think we can also apply it to a person who does not know the Lord. God will bring difficulties and troubles into a person's life to bring him to himself more than to destroy the person. God does not delight in the death of the wicked, he said. He delights in turning the wicked from his wickedness and bringing him to righteousness. And so when God brings troubles to us, it might be severe, but it's not to bring us to death. It's to bring us to him. And so it asks for the gate of righteousness to be opened. In order to come to God, we have to be righteous. A sinful person cannot come to God. And so he says, God is great. I'm a sinner. God, open for me a way of righteousness, a way to become righteous, and so I can get to you. And then, the second half of verse 19, I shall enter through those gates, and I shall give thanks to the Lord. Only by having a way into righteousness can a person come and thank the Lord. Then verse 20, he says, oh, here's the gate. This is the gate. And verse 21, I'm thanking you for it. Thank you, God, for giving me the gate. What is the gate? The end of verse 21, you have become my salvation. Only God, only Jesus Christ, coming from God, is our way of salvation, our way of receiving that righteousness from God that we can actually have a relationship with him. He is the one who makes us righteous. 1 Corinthians in chapter 1, it says that it's God who has put us in Christ, and he made Christ for us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus Christ is the one in whom we have righteousness and redemption, salvation as well. In 2 Corinthians then 5:20, it says that Jesus became sin for us so that we could become God's righteousness in him. Something that Rob shared in the breaking of bread a week or two ago about how in Jeremiah 23, it says Jesus will come and his name will be the Lord our righteousness. But in Jeremiah 33, it says Jesus will come and make his people's name be the Lord our righteousness. Jesus gives us his righteousness. It comes into us, and we stand before God clothed in his righteousness, not in our works. We can only come to him through what he has done. In preparing this, I also looked up which verses in the Bible would have righteousness and salvation together in the same verse. And there aren't very many. There's maybe 8 or 10 in Psalms, 8 or 10 between Isaiah 45 and 60, and then two others. Only one in the King James, but the New American Standard adds one more, which is in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11, verse 7. I would like to turn to that one quickly. Then we'll go to the back to the one that the King James has as well. But for salvation and righteousness to be in the same verse, Hebrews 11 and verse 7. It says, "By faith Noah, being warned by God about things not yet seen, in reverence prepared an ark for the salvation of his household, by which he condemned the world and became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith." So you follow that through. Noah believed. It said he had faith. And because of his faith, he obeyed and built the ark as God commanded him. And he was saved. He was saved by his faith, right? Then it says, "And he became an heir of the righteousness, which is according to faith." Now, Noah is the first person in the Bible who is called righteous. He's also the first person in the Bible who was saved in a big sense, that's a picture of how we're saved. He was saved from the flood, and he was righteous. But he was righteous by faith. It says in Hebrews 11 here, he became an heir of the righteousness which is according to faith. It's not that he was such a great person. It was that he believed God, and he listened to what God said, and he allowed God to make him righteous. And he was saved from destruction then. The other verse that I mentioned a moment ago was Romans 10. Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, which are very familiar, yet unique. It says in verse 9 that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. There again, you believe with your heart, that results in righteousness. Confess with your mouth, that results in salvation. God doesn't accept a person on the basis of what they do. He accepts them on the basis that they believe in him. And when they call upon him, then he saves them, giving them his righteousness because they believe in him. If you go over a couple pages to Romans chapter 4, there's a little more about that there as well. The man that we know the most about who is justified by faith is Abraham. And Romans 4 explains more about how he was justified, how God worked in his life and his heart. Romans 4, verse 1. "What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now to the one who works, his wage is not reckoned as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account." Abraham, again, was justified by faith, just like Noah was. When he believed God, God gave him his righteousness, God's righteousness. And he had nothing to boast about. If he had been righteous by what he did, having done everything that God required him to do, he would have had something to boast about. But not really anything to boast about before God, because that's just the minimum that God asked for. He would have had something to boast about in front of people, saying, "Look how good I am." But that's not what brought him into a relationship with God. It was the fact that he believed God, and then he was made righteous. The rest of the chapter explains a lot more about that, too. But verses 7 and 8 say, "Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven." Not blessed is the person who keeps the whole law. No, blessed is the one whose lawless deeds are forgiven. If you look in Galatians, it says, whoever's working by the law is under a curse, not a blessing. Because it says, cursed is everyone who doesn't keep the whole law. But it doesn't say blessed is everyone who does keep it. It says blessed is the one who's forgiven for breaking it. The only way to come to God is to realize that we are sinners and to ask for forgiveness. When we do, we who believe are righteous. We're forgiven. We're reconciled to God. It's not a fair thing. It's not based on what we've done. But it is a wonderful thing to be brought into a relationship with God just through His mercy, Him looking at us and saying, I want that person to be close to me and forgiving us. What joy that brings. The joy comes out more again in Romans 5. Just turn a page over again. Romans 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance proven character, and proven character hope. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. We're justified by faith. Again it says, and having been justified by faith, having been made righteous by God, we have peace with Him. He is righteous, now He makes us righteous, we can have fellowship, we can be friends with one another, us and our Creator. And having that, we can rejoice even in tribulation. When we realize how great this salvation is, how much the Lord has given us, if that's in our mind, it doesn't matter what happens to us. Anything, no matter how terrible, couldn't overshadow that, having a friendship with our Creator. And we can see then that the troubles that come give us perseverance. Instead of being a trouble to get rid of, it's a trouble to learn from. Perseverance, which makes character and gives us hope of what God is doing in us. Then if you look down in verse 9, it says, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. That's another point. We're justified, we're made righteous by faith, and having been made righteous, we'll be saved from God's wrath, because now we're His friends. I would like then to go back over to Psalm 32, which is what was quoted in Romans 4 there, about blessed is the one whose lawless deeds are forgiven. If we look at Psalm 32, it really explains a lot about how we come to God, how God wants people to approach Him, how helpless we are to take care of ourselves, really, too. I'd like to read the whole chapter of Psalm 32. How blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. How blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Those two go together. When I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to thee, and my iniquity I did not hide. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and thou didst forgive the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly pray to thee in a time when thou mayest be found. Surely in a flood of great waters they shall not reach him. Thou art my hiding place, thou dost preserve me from trouble. Thou dost surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be as the horse or as the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bit and bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise they will not come near to you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts in the Lord, loving kindness shall surround him. Be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones, and shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. Verse 1, the one who's forgiven is blessed. And then what I noticed there in verse 2, the one to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity is blessed. But it says, and in whose spirit there's no deceit. It's not that God doesn't count iniquity against him because he's hiding it. God doesn't count his iniquity against him because he's forgiven it. The man has confessed it and God has forgiven. It's not because we're so deceitful that we can hide our sin and not let God know about it. Which is actually what was tried here by David in verses 3 and 4. He said, I did keep silent about it. I tried to hide it. I tried to make myself look good enough to come to God. But I just wasted away. There was not even a way of going forward with life going that way. It says his energy was drained and he just couldn't go on in trying to hide his sin. But verses 5 and 6, when he acknowledged his sin and did not hide his iniquity, he said, I will confess my transgression, and God forgave him. God is always ready to forgive. That's what he wants to do. He wants to remove our sin and to bring us close to himself. And so it says in verse 6, let everyone who is godly pray at a time when you may be found, and then the flood of great waters won't reach him. So the one who is godly, again, we only come to God, we only become godly by his work and his forgiveness, his salvation. Pray to him when he may be found, and then the flood of waters won't reach you. The flood of waters reminds you of Noah again. The destruction, the death. But the one who comes to God, confessing, calling on him, will be saved from that flood. And then he says in verse 7 that God is the one who saves him from trouble. 8 and 9, I'll instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. And that's part of why I was sad this morning. I don't know, just feeling so many questions these days about what's going to happen in our lives. And it's something that can really wear us down. I'm sure it happens to all of us. Everybody has decisions they're making in life. But the one who trusts in the Lord, it says in verse 10, God's loving kindness surrounds him. As I said, when we have that relationship with God, what trouble could overshadow that? The one who trusts in the Lord is surrounded by loving kindness or mercy. So, verse 11, be glad in the Lord and rejoice, you righteous ones. Shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. We have so much, the righteous ones who have God's righteousness. We have so much to be thankful for. We can shout for joy, we're upright in heart. I'm not much of a shouter or a exuberant kind of guy, but just getting close when I read that kind of thing. What the Lord has given us is so great. There is so much joy in his salvation. Salvation means the difference between life and death. Between alienation from God and separation from him, and fellowship and closeness. That's the difference that salvation means. There is so much joy in that. And finally, I'd like to go back to Isaiah, where this all started in my mind anyway. Isaiah has so much about God being the Redeemer, saving his people, being the great, mighty one who is incomparable and undefeatable and who does whatever he wants. And the thing that he wants the most, it seems, is to bless his people. So I'd like to read Isaiah 51, the first part of the chapter. As I said, this when I looked up the words righteousness and salvation, to see them together in the same verse, about half the times in the Bible come between Isaiah 45 and 61. It's very much in this section of Isaiah. But let's read chapter 51, the beginning of it. Verse 1, "Listen to me, you who pursue righteousness, who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn, and to the quarry from which you were dug. Look to Abraham your father, and to Sarah who gave birth to you in pain. When he was one, I called him. Then I blessed him and multiplied him. Indeed, the Lord will comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. And her wilderness he will make like Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in her, thanksgiving and sound of a melody. Pay attention to me, O my people. Give ear to me, O my nation. For a law will go forth from me, and I will set my justice for a light of the peoples. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the people. The coastlands will wait for me, and for my arm they will wait expectantly. Lift up your eyes to the sky, then look to the earth beneath, for the sky will vanish like smoke, and the earth will wear out like a garment, and its inhabitants will die in like manner. But my salvation shall be forever, and my righteousness shall not wane. Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of man, neither be dismayed at their revilings, for the moth will eat them like a garment, and the grub will eat them like wool. But my righteousness shall be forever, and my salvation to all generations." So how does that start? You who pursue righteousness, who want to know God, look to the beginning. Who was the first one? Abraham and Noah. That's where our relationship with God is demonstrated as the example for all the rest of history. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. That's who we look to if we want to be righteous, if we want to know God, if we want to be close to him. Look at what Abraham did. And Sarah, too. Verse 3, "God will comfort Zion, bringing joy and gladness and thanksgiving and singing," all these things to Zion. But how will he do it? Through this salvation that we've been talking about. First off, his law and his justice will be a light. His law and his righteousness. Not ourselves, not the things that we do, but God and his example of what is right and what is wrong. When people see him, yeah, it's uncomfortable. But people are drawn to the light of God's word and God's righteousness as well. He says, "The coastlands will wait for him," in verse 5. "For my arm they'll wait expectantly." When people see who God is, when they see how great he is, and really the benefit of knowing him compared to the destruction of not knowing him, people want to know him when they see who he is. They want to be righteous like him, because otherwise there's destruction. But we must see that the only way of coming to God is from him. Only by his salvation. They have to wait for his arm. In chapter 59, I think it is, God said he was looking for someone who could make a way, but there was no one. No one could intercede for humans before God. And so God himself, with his own arm, brought salvation. Here it says they're waiting for his arm. God's arm is his working, his doing things to bring salvation to people, to make people close to him, to give us a relationship with him. He says, all the earth wears out. If the whole earth is wearing out, the things that we're going to do in it must not be worth very much. You know, all the things that we can do aren't going to last even as long as the earth, and the earth isn't going to last. So how much good is that going to do us? But the end of verse 6, God's salvation will be forever. His righteousness doesn't wane. So I can try really hard and do everything right and keep on going, and maybe I'll last a week or two of doing everything right. That'd be pretty exceptional, amazing, impossible, even for a week or two. But God's righteousness lasts forever. I can't even last a day, never mind a week. of doing right. It's going to wear out like the earth does, and far faster than the earth does. But God's salvation is forever, because it's based on His righteousness, which is eternal. His righteousness doesn't end. So then in verse 7 he says, "Listen to me, you who know righteousness, a people in whose heart is my law." Who is that? That's the ones who've believed in God, the ones who have Jesus living inside them, the ones who He has written His law on our hearts. He's given us His Spirit to be inside us. His Word becomes in us. We know righteousness. His law is in our heart. What does He say then? Don't fear the reproach of men. Don't worry about other people's accusations, about things that people say against you. Because God is the one who's looking at you as having the righteousness of Jesus Christ inside you. When He makes us righteous, it doesn't matter who thinks we're wicked, because He cleanses. The most vile criminal who comes to the Lord and is saved before God is righteous. It doesn't matter what their past is. No one can point a finger at them. Anyone who tries to put them down, well, the moth will eat them like a garment. The grub will eat them like wool. People don't last. But God, He says again at the end of verse 8, the same as the end of verse 6, His righteousness shall be forever, His salvation to all generations. The people who are accusing the one who has believed in Jesus, well, they'll pass away, their children are passed away, their grandchildren are passed away. Through all generations, God's salvation lasts. It keeps on going. When we have the righteousness that God gives, it's not a result of our actions. It's a result of our faith. Because it's not our righteousness which would be a result of our actions. It's Jesus' righteousness, and we receive it by believing in Him. By admitting that we cannot be righteous on our own. Finally, Isaiah 61, verse 10, which is the third verse that has joy and salvation and righteousness in it. Isaiah 61, 10, "I will rejoice greatly in the Lord. My soul will exult in my God, for He has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. For as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes the things sown in it to spring up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring up before all the nations." So much to rejoice about, so much to be praising God for, because He has clothed us with salvation and with righteousness, the same as a bride and a bridegroom dress up to come to their wedding. The most joyful, desirable garments that humanly we could have are wedding clothes, right? The most joyful garments that we can have in a spiritual sense are God's righteousness and His salvation. I pray that you can be encouraged by that. Remember what the Lord has done for us. How He takes us filthy, sinful humans and cleanses us, forgives us, and gives us His righteousness, saves us from the death that we are heading to, and brings us into His family, into His friendship, and a relationship with Him that will last forever. Let's pray. Lord, You are so wonderful. You have the words of eternal life, and You've given them to us. And You've given us the opportunity to hear who You are, to hear who we are, and to believe in You, to accept the salvation that You offer us. And when we receive it, Lord, there is so much joy. So often we forget about it, Lord. Please remind us. Remind us of Your presence, of our relationship with You, and fill us with Your joy. In Jesus' name, amen.